So we'll start with a trivia question this morning for everybody except for Sherry and Pamela, because we talked about it before church. Time-wise, what was the first book written in the New Testament? Who can take a stab at that? Yes. No. No. Well, today we start our study of James. James is the first book ever written in the New Testament. So I'm going to pass these out. This is kind of a timeline of the books of the New Testament because I think it will help us see and understand a little better how things fit together. We got plenty. So let's open in prayer as we begin to look at James. Father, we thank you for the inspiration you gave the writers of the New Testament, for all that you put in. Father, you reveal so much to us so that our faith can be strong, that we can know without a doubt who you are, who Christ is. And yet, there's so much more of you to know. So, Father, open our hearts and minds as we begin the study of the book of James, that you would just help it change the way we think and act and who we are, in Christ's name. Amen. So, as we prepare to look at this letter of James, it's really not that long. And in fact, we talked about prayer for Wendy earlier. Her husband, who is a Bible actor, does in the time that I'll do this sermon, he does verbatim the entire book of James. So as we begin to look at James, we want to see how it should change who we are, or how we should understand what he's saying. And so, but the message this morning is really more of a historical narrative than a sermon, because it's my desire that we will understand who James was, understand the background and the purpose that he wrote this letter, because as we understand why he wrote the letter, who James was, and who he was writing it to, then it'll help us understand what he says. So today we're only going to deal with who James is and a little background on his letter and verse 1. Then next week we will launch into truly studying the book of James. So the writer of the New Testament letter of James was not the James of the original 12 disciples. He was, in fact, Jesus' half-brother. James, the apostle of the original 12, was the son of Zebedee and the brother of John. And once Jesus is resurrected, we really don't hear anything of James, the brother of John. The one we hear about, the author of this book, is the half-brother of Jesus and the eldest son of Joseph and Mary, as indicated in Matthew. So I want to read from the Gospel according to Matthew, and Matthew, as you look at your chart, was written between 50 and 60 AD. In chapter 13, verse 55, the men of Nazareth asked Jesus after he taught. He says, they say, "Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas?" So the list of brothers, as is in Jewish custom, gives the birth order, with James being the oldest son. Now, verse 56 also adds, "And are not all his sisters with us?" Now, the structure of verse 56 makes it clear that Jesus didn't have one sister and that he didn't even have two sisters, but he had to have at least three sisters or more by the Greek structure of the verse. So, from the message then in Matthew, and then supported also by Mark chapter 6, it's made clear that Jesus had four brothers and at least three sisters through the marriage of Joseph and Mary. The Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Galatians, clearly identifies James, the writer of this letter, as the brother of Jesus. Paul went to Jerusalem after Jesus had saved him, and within 3 years, he goes to Jerusalem and he says he wants to meet with Peter and the other apostles. But it appears that even though it's been 3 years where he's no longer arresting and persecuting Christians, but he is in fact preaching the gospel of Christ, they still don't fully trust him. And so Paul wrote in Galatians 1:19, he said, I saw none of the other apostles except for James, the Lord's brother. So Paul confirms that within 3 years of his conversion, James, the half-brother of Jesus, is considered now as an apostle and as the leader of the Jerusalem church. So James becomes into Scripture as the leader of the Jerusalem church about 36 A.D. And, you know, some religions always want to try to get the Scriptures to say something they don't. It's just the way Satan works. I mean, they would have us think that these children mentioned in Matthew and Mark really are the children of Joseph by a prior marriage. And yet we know this can't be true because of the age of Joseph, which was between the early and mid-20s when he married Mary, that it would be kind of impossible for him to be the father of seven children. Others teach that Mary was a perpetual virgin and not having any kind of sexual relationship with Joseph after the birth of Jesus. And we know that is not only not normal, but it also defies the way the Scriptures read. And that the brothers and sisters recorded in Matthew are actually the half-brothers and sisters of Joseph and Mary. So the Greek word structure and normal life and everything just indicates that these are half-siblings of Jesus Christ, the Lord. James and his brothers didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah during his earthly ministry. I mean, they think about it. These siblings of Jesus were raised in a godly home. They were raised in the Jewish religion. And we read in the gospel according to John. And if you look at your charts, John wasn't written until 80 or 90 A.D. in there. Beginning in chapter 7, verse 3, it says, so his brothers said to him, they're speaking to Jesus, leave here, go to Judah, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to know him openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For even his brothers didn't believe in him. So they're kind of taunting Jesus here that, hey, look, if you're really who you say you are, go do a bunch more miracles because the miracles we saw just don't prove anything. And so go show beyond a doubt that you are who you claim to be. So, I mean, I'm thinking, how could Jesus's brothers not believe in him as the Messiah? They see him as a child, growing to manhood, living without sin. I mean, that's a miracle right there, right? And then they still don't believe. And then they see Jesus perform all these miracles, teach in the temple at the age of 12, beyond people what people could even imagine, and they don't believe. And yet, this is what Jesus says when he was rejected in his hometown of Nazareth, after teaching in the synagogue, the gospel according to Mark, written between 50 and 60 AD, records this event. And Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. Jesus said, those who were not believing him after he teaches, after he does all these miracles, includes his relatives and those in his own household. So the people in Nazareth saw Jesus teach. They saw his wisdom. They saw miracles, and yet they don't believe. Were Jesus's brothers then blinded by the social pressures of the Jewish society concerning the Messiah, or in particular the people of Nazareth, his hometown? And then, you know, as I'm thinking, how can this be? I started thinking, you know, haven't you and I met people that have been exposed to the Bible? They've been exposed to the truth of God. They've even maybe have seen miracles, and yet they don't believe. And the reason they don't believe God's word, both written and living, is because they don't have the wisdom of the Holy Spirit. And so the Spirit must awaken one's soul if they are going to know Christ. And this would have been true for the half-brothers and sisters of Jesus as well, just like the people we see today. Without the Holy Spirit breathing into a person's soul, no preaching, no witnessing, no miracles will convince a person of the reality of who Jesus is. We know from Acts that those who believed in Jesus as the Christ gathered in the upper room to pray after his resurrection. And at this point, we now see things have changed. It says in Acts, it says, when they entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. So, and this includes the apostles and family and many others. And with one accord, they were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. So now we know Jesus's brothers are counted among those praying, and those who are praying have come to believe in Jesus as the Messiah. See, seeing the resurrection of Jesus Christ, their brother, finally removed the scales of their eyes and the stone hardness of their hearts, and the power of the Holy Spirit enabled them to believe. So, and then we learn from Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, written about 55 AD, that Christ resolved James's unbelief. Paul writes this. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 to 7, he says, for I believe, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas. Now, the younger people here, who can tell me who Cephas is? Can anybody tell me who Cephas is? He's one of the original 12 apostles, and he did write a couple of books in the New Testament. Come on. Peter, Cephas, the rock, Peter, the apostle Peter. Okay. And it said, after he appeared to Peter, then he appeared to the 12. Then verse 6 says, and then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, although some have fallen asleep, which means they have died. And then in verse 7 he says, then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. So it's clear here that he's talking about James, his half-brother of Jesus, not James, one of the 12 original apostles. So Christ's appearance to his brother James created two immediate results. First, James becomes a believer, and from the historic records that we read from Josephus and other historians, we know that James was not a lukewarm believer, but yet a staunch believer, a person who lived the gospel, who taught the gospel, and expected others who were believers to do the same. And second, having been seen with the resurrected Lord, then James becomes recognized as a select group of those who were seen with the resurrected Christ, and by Christ's appearance to and with James, that he then is going to be the leader of the Jerusalem church. So, we find James' role as a leader in Jerusalem recorded in the scriptures just 15 years after Jesus was resurrected. The Council of Jerusalem, recorded in chapter 15 of the book of Acts, took place in 50 AD, which was after James had written his letter. Luke wrote Acts to the apostles about 62 AD. So, here we find the book of Acts was written before, probably about 10 or 12 years before, Luke wrote his Gospel of Christ. At the council that was held in 50 AD in Jerusalem, James's thoughts, it's recorded in the scriptures, bore great weight and gave credence that the gospel should go out beyond just the Jews of Jerusalem, but to the Jews scattered throughout the entire Roman empire, and that it should go out to the Gentiles as well. So James became the leader of the church of Jerusalem, and as such, his influence was not just with the Jews in the Jerusalem area or in Israel and Judea, but actually by that position, he became important to all Jews scattered throughout and through the Gentile countries. We know from Paul's letter to the Galatians that there was a strong Jewish Christian community and church and a growing Gentile Christian community in Antioch. Now, Peter was living in Antioch, and it says he was celebrating and worshiping with both Gentile Christians and Jewish Christians. So James, being the leader of the Jewish church, sends a delegation of men from Jerusalem up to Antioch because he wants to know what's going on and how they can help and how the church is doing there. And when these men arrive, which they arrive about 48-49 AD, the same time that James is writing his letter to check things out, and upon their arrival, the Apostle Peter, it says in the scriptures, withdraws from the Gentile Christians and only will then meet with the Jewish Christians. This angered Paul. In fact, Paul and Peter get after it, and Paul accuses Peter of being a hypocrite. And it was this conflict that created the need for this council in Jerusalem in 50 A.D., and so it was at this, because of this conflict that happened in Antioch, they have this council, and James' testimony says, look, guys, they thought James would say, look, the gospel's for Jews. And he says in this council, no, it's not just for Jews. It should go out to Jews and Gentiles. And I hope you see, as I've been talking so far, how the dates of these books and the actions that happen, they're all interrelated. And the New Testament is this fantastic story of the life of Christ and the life of the church after Christ. And it's all interrelated. And that's the reason I gave you that timeline. I want you to see how that happens. Well, we also know that James was a devout Christian. And even in the early church, they began calling him James the Just. In fact, he got Cephas, which was a Christian chronicle historian of the early church and was also a Jewish convert to Christianity. He was born in the early 2nd century in Palestine. He called James the just in his writings. In fact, he said, he recorded that James lived such a holy life, such a life of piety, that even non-believing Jews respected him greatly. Although we know from history that this isn't completely true, because we know the leadership of the Jews, the Sadducees and Pharisees, did not like James. In fact, the Jewish historian Josephus tells us that during a transition of Roman governors sent to Israel, that during this absence of a governor, while they were changing him out, the priest Ananias seized this opportunity, called a council, had James arrested, saying that he violated Jewish law by preaching the Christian doctrine, and James was convicted of heresy and stoned by the council that was convened in 62 AD. James' death preceded the writings of most of the books of the New Testament. Now I'd like to go to the background of the letter of James that we're going to get into next week. James is by far the most Jewish book of the New Testament. Apart from two references to Jesus Christ, it would fit well into the Old Testament. James's letter has been compared to the wisdom literature of the Old Testament, particularly the teachings found in Proverbs, because James' writing is direct, it's powerful, and it tells a person what is expected of them as a believer. The gospel, redemption, incarnation, and resurrection are not even mentioned in the letter of James. See, James is a Jewish Christian writing to believers in Christ who were Jewish and who are also familiar with the Old Testament. The focus then of James is not on how to become a Christian, but rather on how to live and advance in holiness. This involved the ethical implications of faithfulness in living out the gospel. James defends the practical and ethical demands of God upon his people. James is calling believers to lives of faithfulness and discipline and to lead lives that bring God and Christ glory and serve others through good works. Another striking fact about James's letter is the number of parallels between his letter and the words of Jesus. It has been said that the letter of James contains more verbal reminiscences of the teachings of Christ than all other apocalyptic writings. Instead of quoting specific gospels, because they hadn't been written yet, or even quoting Jesus directly, James reflects on the words and principles he heard from Jesus as he taught them. James' letter gives strong evidence that he's well aware of the Sermon on the Mount. In fact, we'll show many comparisons between James's letter and the Sermon on the Mount. James also knew Jesus' parables, his teachings about life, poverty, and the values of Christian faith. These unique facts about James's letter and his unique approach, which is very Jewish, is maybe to the fact that it is the very first book written in the New Testament. James penned his letter between 44 and 49 AD. Now, the passout I gave you dates, and you look at all these historians and all these theologians, and the dates can vary a little bit. But in general, those are the most accepted dates. Okay. So The gospel, so James wrote his letter between 44 and 49 AD. The gospel of Mark and Matthew and Mark were written between 50 and 60. Luke wasn't even written for 10 more years until 60, 61. And John wasn't written until 80 to 90. So, although James knew the teachings and the stories and the parables that would be included in the synoptic gospel accounts by Mark, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, he wrote to Jews. He wrote to Jews who were living as Christians. He wrote before the other New Testament books, and it was a book focused on how do you live as a Christian. Reading then in verse 1, it says, James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in dispersion, greetings. So despite James having this prominent position as the leader of the Jerusalem church, and therefore in some ways the leader of all Christian Jewish communities, he identifies himself as a servant of God and Jesus Christ. Now, depending on your translation, they might use the word servant or slave or bondservant. But the Greek word is doulos, which means slave. James is saying that he is a slave to God. He is a slave to his Lord Jesus Christ. And he's given up all personal rights, personal freedoms, and he expects his life to be fully and completely controlled by his master. And his master is the triune God, the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. As James continues his greeting, the most natural understanding of what it says next, the 12 tribes in the dispersion, is that James intended this letter to be sent out to Jewish communities scattered throughout the Roman Empire. As the church spread throughout the Roman Empire, James sent this letter out to give Jewish converts a framework for what it meant to now live not as Jews, but as Christians. Also, as the church grew, Gentiles became more part of the church. There were churches that were completely made up of Gentiles, and there were churches that was made up of Jews and Gentiles. And so James's letter would also instruct them on a path of how do you live in obedience to God? How do you live in faithfulness? And what are the good works of a Christian life? Now, even though only about a dozen years have passed since Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection, within this letter, we're also going to see there's strong evidence that the fervor, the excitement of some of these converts to Christianity, for at least some of them, have begun to wane. And you think, how can that be? It's only been 12 years. Well, let's think about it. It's true today, isn't it? I mean, haven't we seen people come to Christ and then over a period of just a few short years, they become somewhat complacent, lazy, and even begin living lives as the way a non-believer would live. So God knows that people's memories are short. And that's one of the reasons then God gave James and the other writers of the New Testament the scriptures so that we could be reminding ourselves of who God is, who we are, and what they expect of us. Jesus requires obedience for his gift of the Holy Spirit's work in our lives. So we can grow spiritually. And yet there are times for all of us that we can be somewhat complacent. But this is the whole purpose, then, of James's letter. He's calling Christians to live lives of action, not complacency. The controversy that we find in James's letter is they believe James and Paul were in contradiction with each other. Many people like to throw this up and create a big issue because by creating a controversy, they can challenge, was the Bible written and inspired by God, or is it just the writings of men? And so you know, they say Paul teaches one only needs faith, and James teaches both faith and works are needed for salvation. Neither of these statements are true because they've been taken out of context. Paul taught one is justified by faith alone. In Romans 3:28, Paul wrote, "For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law." Now, what do those last four words say? Works of the law. Not all works. Works of the law. And then, however, in the second chapter of James, he wrote, "You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone." It's important for us to understand these two statements and understand what they mean. And we are going to look at that in greater detail. But this morning, we're going to do an overview. Overview of what Paul taught was faith was trust. Trust in Christ, and that trust cannot exist without obedience. And obedience is the working out of one's faith. In fact, Paul wrote to the Galatians, he said, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything." He said, it doesn't matter if you're a Gentile or a Jew, because remember, circumcision was a mark of the Jews. He said, that's not what it's about. He says, here's what it's about. Only faith working through love. Faith is evident of our love of Jesus Christ first, and then working through loving others. As Paul wrote to the brethren in Philippi, he said, "Have this in mind among yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men." Jesus emptied himself of his true divine nature, took on human form, and became a servant to all mankind. Jesus then demonstrated that faith lives through good works and serving others. This is exactly what James teaches. Faith is not a magic formula of salvation that requires absolutely nothing else. One's good works as a servant of Christ must accompany their faith. Otherwise, if you never live out your faith, is it true faith? Or is it just, in truth, a faith that's dead and you want to claim? Both Paul and James fought the same principle as they wrote to believers to live in opposition of our common enemy, the devil. Live for the glory of Jesus Christ is what we're called to do. And this means knowing God's written word and his living word, Jesus Christ, and using these in sharing the gospel and meeting the spiritual and physical needs of others. The Apostle Mark recorded Jesus' words in chapter 10. Jesus said, "Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave to all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." So Jesus gives us the example of being servants, and this is what James points out is crucial to live out your faith in his letter. James writes of the way that one can test their faith. He writes in a way that one can examine their faith to see if it's true. To be deceived of counterfeit money leads to financial loss. To be deceived when one buys a counterfeit painting, you pay for something of great value, but in truth, it's worthless. These are only temporal things. The result is temporal loss, but to be deceived by counterfeit faith results in eternal loss. The master of all counterfeiters is Satan. He gets people to believe they are saved by believing in counterfeit Jesus. This is what Satan has done with so many religions where mankind has accepted the counterfeit at great, great cost. As many of you know, I came out of Mormonism. When one studies the Bible and compares it and studies the Book of Mormon, it doesn't take that long to see which one is true. It doesn't take that long to see which one was inspired by God and which one is a counterfeit written by man. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out what is of man and what is of God. But what it does take is you must have spiritual wisdom that comes from the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. When you study the Bible, as we're going to study James, it will make it easy to identify the counterfeits. It will make it easy to understand that not everything we see in this world is true. You know, Glenn Beck, he's a well-known radio host. His life was a train wreck and he became Mormon. He honestly believes that he's a Christian. Why? Because he does not have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to determine what is true and what is counterfeit. So we see the same problem with people trying to create this issue between Paul and James. They're trying to create problems, these straw dog arguments, so that it'll take our focus off of who? Our Lord Jesus Christ. And I think you'll see as we go through the book of James, there is no substance to these arguments. James is a wonderful book. And he even tells us that he's going to show us how to live our faith and live in truth of God. He tells us which we'll look at next week in James chapter 1, verse 5. He says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. But the condition to make this statement true is you must have the Holy Spirit. See, this is what people quit missing. All these cults, they don't have the Holy Spirit. So as we start studying James next week, as we see what God put on James' heart, we're going to see that James has this wisdom from God and instruction on how to live that is truly from God. And I'm excited to start this journey next week going through this letter of James that is practical, straightforward. And I think maybe that's one of the reasons I like James. He just lays it out there. And that's what we're going to do over the next couple of months as we go through the book of James.